Good evening. It's good to be with you. It's always good to be with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day and now opening the Lord's Word. And I go ahead and ask that you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 5. This will be our main text this evening, and I'll have most, if not all, of the verses up on the screen, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Let's begin by reading Romans 6, verses 1 through 5. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, or in some translations say, in the likeness of his death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Who needs lessons about baptism? Churches in our fellowship, rightly so, emphasize the necessity of baptism for non-Christians who want to have a relationship with God. I think that's a good focus. That is a good return to New Testament teaching. But I think it's significant that a majority of verses in the New Testament, like this one, that draw out the meaning of baptism, are written, first of all, not to non-Christians, but to Christians, that is, to people who have already been baptized. The tone of these verses is not, here is why you need to be baptized, but here is what your baptism that you've already experienced means. The body of teaching on baptism in the New Testament is not always, or I would say even primarily, concerned about proving why it's necessary to be baptized, in other words, in the future, but about what one's baptism in the past signifies to that person in the present. So who needs to be taught about baptism? I think the answer is everyone. All of us need these lessons, and perhaps especially believers who have already been baptized. And I'm going to assume tonight that that is our primary audience, believers who have already made the decision to be baptized, to put on Christ in baptism. Although if you are not a Christian this evening, I hope this lesson will be very encouraging and relevant for you as well. Our baptism is not an event that we can leave behind us once we've been Christians for a long time. It's not something that we're ever going to fully understand or appreciate. It's a truth that we're constantly growing into, what our baptism is and what it means for us. Our baptism is something that we are meant to take with us for our entire lives. Our baptism, I would suggest this evening, is meant to be a rich spiritual resource for us from God. And that's why I've decided to entitle this lesson tonight, Remember Your Baptism. And again, our primary text this evening will be Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. So I'd encourage you to go ahead and keep your finger there or mark that in your Bible. So let's think for just a moment about the context of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Paul begins this well-known passage with the question, what shall we say then? What shall we say then? Paul uses this phrase a lot in Romans, I think you'll probably recall, when he says something that's difficult, a hard saying, and he's trying to avoid being misunderstood or his words being taken out of context. Here's just a few other examples in Romans of where he has said this. Romans chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Paul doesn't want to be misunderstood here, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us, and he's going to say, of course not. And then Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? You know, he has that whole chapter explaining how Abraham fits into the story of the gospel. And then again, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? And again, Paul does not want to be misunderstood there. So he asks this question to avoid being misunderstood when he says something that's difficult, something that's complex. And so that's what's going on here, I think. What is the difficulty in our passage tonight? And I think the answer is it's how grace and sin play out together in the Christian's life. That's what he's just been dealing with at the end of chapter 5. So let's think for just a moment about where we are in the book of Romans, Romans chapters 1 through 5. Where have we been if we've been reading through the book consecutively? Romans chapters 1 through 5 outline the broad story of salvation, the story of how all mankind is sinful. All those who are under Adam, under the law, are under the curse of sin. They're corrupted by sin, and they're condemned in that state. But then Christ ushers in this new era with his death, burial, and resurrection. He ushers in a new world in which people may be saved through faith in the gospel. That's what Paul's been talking about so far in Romans. And the verses immediately preceding our text tonight, Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, sum up the contrast between these two eras, these two worlds. So Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So in other words, the era of the law, the era of Adam, caused sin to increase so that people would stand convicted before God. But now Christ causes grace to abound even more. So that's where we are so far in the book of Romans. And I think the natural question that that point brings up is, does that mean that sin can't really harm Christians? Does that mean that since we're not in that old era anymore, that we can live however we please because we're now under the law, or that we're now under grace? And I think Paul's obvious answer is no. That's a perverse logic. That's the wrong way to understand what he's saying. So he's dealing with difficult matters, and he doesn't want to be misunderstood here. But I think the question is still very important and very relevant for everybody sitting in this room, because we need to understand what the grace of God in our lives does mean with respect to sin and temptation, lest we become either too overconfident or too despairing about the power of sin. Those are the two extremes that we need to avoid. So here's the essential point, I think, of where we are in Romans. To help believers answer this question of how grace and sin relate to one another, Paul points them back to their baptism. Paul points Christians backwards to remember their baptism. Baptism is the Christian's past, present, and future. So the issue in this passage is, what is reigning in your life as a Christian? What is in control? And there's sort of bookends to this passage in Romans 6, and that's chapter 5, verse 21, and chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul uses this idea of what is reigning in the Christian's life. Chapter 5, verse 21, "As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's going to pick up that language again in chapter 6, verse 12. "Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions." Another way that Paul frames this is the language of dying to something and living to something. And so chapter 6, verse 2, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And then chapter 6, verse 11, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." I think these two ways of talking are really getting at the same thing. If grace is reigning in our life, then that means we're dead to sin and we're living to Christ. But if sin is reigning in our life, that means that we're dead to Christ. And of course, Paul's not implying in verse 2 here that it's impossible for a Christian who has died to sin ever to sin. That's the difficulty that Paul's getting at in this passage. So if a Christian is dead to sin, if a Christian is living in sin, I think that means what he's saying here is that they have a lifestyle of sin, that they are controlled by sin. But a Christian that has been transferred out of the realm of sin and the law into the realm of Christ, that Christian is no longer reigning, being reigned over by sin. The Christian is no longer alive to sin. The Christian is dead to sin. And so he or she relates to sin differently now after his or her baptism. Sin is no longer the ruler, the master of the Christian's life. But that gets at the very difficulty that Paul is still working at in this passage, and the difficulty that we all deal with, if we're honest with ourselves. If sin is no longer my master, why do I struggle with it so much? If sin is no longer my master, how do I overcome it practically? That's what Paul wants to answer, and that's what we as Christians still need to hear. That's the question that we wrestle with. Sin for the Christian is what we might call the impossible possibility. We're dead to it, but we struggle with it. It's a paradox. We live, in a sense, in between two worlds as Christians. We are still in the world that is passing away, but at the same time, our baptism means that we are part of a new world. We are part of something new and greater that God is doing, but in the interim, we're kind of in between. We have a foot in both worlds, and it's a wonderful place to be, but it's a difficult and complex place to be at the same time, especially when it comes to this issue of sin and temptation. And that's why Paul is wanting to give Christians, both in Rome and to us, resources for thinking about and dealing with that complex issue of living with the reality of sin, even though we are dead to sin. Christians have assurance. We have assurance, on the one hand, that sin is not going to win out. We have that assurance in the New Testament. But we also have a moral obligation from our God to actively resist sin. And we've got to hold those two things together. Notice how Paul alternates in these verses, here in the first part of chapter 6, between saying, for one who has died has been set free from sin. That's chapter 6, verse 7. So we as Christians have been set free from sin. But he still has to say a few verses later, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. So even though we're free from sin, we have to resist it. It's that complex issue that Paul wants to help us think through. And to this complex question, I think Paul does give us an answer. An answer that's right under our noses because it's something from our own experience, and that is our baptism. Our baptism is meant to be a spiritual resource from us. It is a blessing from God that we constantly return to even after the fact. So what does baptism into Christ mean for the Christian? Obviously, it involves becoming identified with Christ. We understand that the name Christian that we take on at our baptism means a follower of Christ, one who belongs to Christ. But part of what that participation involves is a death, right? That's what he says starting in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. We share in our baptism in the death and burial of Christ. And that means a lot of things. It means that we take on humility, that we take on submission to God. We take on suffering as part of our vocation as Christians. But it also means that we share in good things, blessings as well. Because what did Christ's death accomplish? It atoned for the sins of the world. And if our baptism is a participation in Christ's death, it means that we participate in the benefits of Christ's death, that our sins are atoned for. But there's a further implication, Paul says, at the end of verse 4. We also participate in Christ's resurrection when we are baptized. Christ not only died on the cross, he was raised from the dead by the Father in an incredible display of God's glory and power. Christ literally experienced new life, didn't he, when he was raised from the dead? He was the firstborn from the dead, and that means that he becomes the guarantor of our future resurrection. And we haven't yet experienced that new life, that resurrection, in the same way that Christ did. But in another way, we already do experience that resurrection. In our baptism, we walk in newness of life, Paul says here, by a transformed life, a life now of obedient service, of loving service to God. In other words, it's as though we're living the glorious resurrection life of the future in the present. We're bringing the future into the present in our baptism. By our loving, obedient lives, by our rejection of sin, all these things that happen at our baptism, we are bringing God's future into our present existence. And that all leads us to verse 5 here, where I want to focus. For if we have been united with him, Paul says, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is, if we can engage in a little bit of grammar discussion here. Paul is speaking, first of all, when he says we have been united with him, he's speaking in what we call in English like the present perfect. It's something that happened in the past, but it still has ongoing implications in the present for us. So our baptism happened in our past as Christians, but it's something that is still working itself out for us even now. And then notice how he shifts to the future in the last part of the verse. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so again, I would reiterate, for a Christian, baptism is part of our past, our present, and our future. It's not just a one-time thing that we leave behind us. It's an ongoing reality. In other words, it's not enough for me as a Christian to say, I was baptized. That's a biblical way to talk, and that's a good way to talk, but it's not sufficient, I don't think. As a Christian, I don't just say, I was baptized. As a Christian, I say, I am baptized. I am a baptized person. That affects who I am right now. Let me give you sort of a flip example. When we worshiped with a group in Birmingham, Alabama, there was a family there who had adopted a little girl. And I was talking with the dad one day, and he said there was an interesting thing that they had to deal with when they adopted this little girl. People would speak of this little girl in a way that he found a little difficult. They would say, oh, she's adopted, right? She is adopted. And he would say to those people, no, she was adopted. But now, that's not her identity. Now she's just our daughter. So in other words, the way that we use our words does matter. So I'm flipping that example around now. As Christians, we don't just say, yeah, I was baptized at one time in the past. No, that is part of my identity as a Christian. I am baptized. I am a baptized person. That has great significance for who I am and how I live my life following Christ. And then, of course, Paul finishes this out by saying, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So our baptism also carries us into our future with God as well. It is certainly true, as I think Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12 remind us, that in a sense we have already been raised with Christ. And notice what Paul says there in Colossians 2. In him also you were circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. There Paul uses the past tense to speak of our resurrection. So that's true in a sense. In a sense, we have already been raised with Christ. As he'll say in Ephesians chapter 2, we have already been seated with him in the heavenly places. But it's also true in a sense, isn't it, that we have not yet been raised. We have not yet been raised. That's a future reality that we still have to experience. But the power of this verse, Romans chapter 6, verse 5, where we are right now, is its point that the thing that we have experienced, the thing that we have in our memory bank, namely our baptism, is a guarantee that eventually we will receive something else in our future, namely resurrection. So something in our past encourages us in the present that we're going to receive something in the future. Once again, our baptism is our past, our present, and our future as Christians. It occurred in our past, it's being worked out in our lives in the present, and it's a guarantee of our future. Baptism is what connects us to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And of course, that is the focal point, that is the center of the gospel. It's the center of our faith. If Christ was not raised, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, then our faith is vain. And so I just want to, having established these points from Romans chapter 6, I want to spend just a few minutes, the rest of our time this evening, thinking about this in terms of application. What does our baptism tell us? What does our baptism do for us? If it's an ongoing reality, if we are people who say not just I was baptized, but I am baptized, what is our baptism doing for us? What is it teaching us? Well, again, I would start off by reminding us that we live between two worlds. And that's a difficult thing. That's a hard reality sometimes. Sometimes we don't feel particularly connected to either world, do we? This world is not our home, as we sing. But sometimes our heavenly home doesn't really feel like our home either because it seems so far off, so removed from our experience. Many of us, even as Christians, struggle with persistent sins, with the guilt that accompanies them. And all of that makes us feel as though maybe we don't belong to Christ. Paul acknowledges the continued reality of sin for Christians. And he does command us to discipline ourselves and to abstain from those things. That's why he says in chapter 6, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. But Paul doesn't just give us that command without giving us something to help us with that command. Paul gives us here a great spiritual resource, I think, for dealing with the sins that so easily beset us. And again, I think that resource is our baptism. So let's make three points about that based on our reading of Romans chapter 6. The first point I think we can take away is that baptism reminds us that we belong to Christ, not to this sinful world. Something drastic happened at our baptism. There was a decisive break between our old life, on the one hand, and our new life in Christ. There was a great gulf fixed between those two things when we were baptized. And the important thing to understand is that that fact is true even when we do not recognize it to be true in our experience. This is really important. Sometimes our new life in Christ seems very much like our old life, full of pressures and worry and pain and fear and guilt and sin. It feels a lot like our old life. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'll all acknowledge that we've been through times in our Christian life where those things seemed more true than our salvation. And God's answer in those situations is, remember your baptism. You are baptized. And that means that you're a different person than you were before because of what the Lord has done in you through Christ Jesus, by uniting you to Jesus. Because you have died in baptism, your life has been hidden with Christ. That's what Paul wants to say in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. For you have died. I think he's referring to baptism here. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's a reality that's true whether or not we are cognizant of it in the moment or not. That is true. And we need to remember our baptism because of what it teaches us about the reality of our existence. You are no longer under Satan's dominion, even if you're currently struggling with sin. Another way to say that is baptized believers don't have the same relationship to sin that those in the world do. We are not in bondage to sin in the same way as unbelievers. Now, Satan, who's the great deceiver, would like us to believe that. Satan, the deceiver, would like us to believe that every time that we as Christians sin, that we're in the same boat as any other unbeliever who struggles with sin. That's the lie that Satan wants us to believe, that we've hit the reset button every time we mess up. But that is not what the New Testament teaches, and that's not what Paul is teaching us here in Romans. Satan would have us forget our baptism. He would have us downplay its significance and its power. He would have us forget what happened when we were buried in the waters of baptism. We belong to Christ, not to the sinful world or to its ruler. Second word of application that I would suggest from Romans 6 is that baptism reminds us that it is God's power at work in us and not our own. So we were talking about those periods of temptation, those dark nights of the soul that Christians experience. During those times, it's tempting for us to start turning in on ourselves, to try to just stick it out on our own, to get through it on our own. Or on the other hand, maybe to start doubting the genuineness of our own faith, doubting our ability to serve God in the face of sin. And God's answer to us in those situations, again, I think, is remember your baptism. You are baptized. which means that it's His power that's working in your life. Not just your own measly power. It's God who is still at work in you, the same way that He was at work in your baptism. Baptism is not a work that we did for ourselves that we can rely on as such. Now, our baptism was a work, but it was first and foremost God's work. He was the main actor in that moment, not we ourselves. And I want to actually focus on a passage we've already looked at to make this point. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 again. In verse 11, he says, "In him also you were circumcised," and then as we jump to verse 12, "having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him," notice what Paul says, "through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." God was the one at work in our baptism. Yes, we came to him in faith, and that's why we were baptized. But the one working, the one who made the water of baptism efficacious for us, was God. That was his power at work there. Remember that the word baptize almost always occurs in the New Testament in the passive voice. And I guess you probably know what I mean by that. It's the language of you were baptized, you have been baptized, not you baptized yourself. And I think that's a reminder that God is the one who is at work in our baptism. It's true that baptism is our act of obedience. It is our response to the gospel. It is our demonstration of faith in the gospel, that it is baptism that now saves you, as Peter will say in 1 Peter. But the power of baptism does not come from our faith, but from the promises of God who raised Jesus from the dead. That is the power of our baptism. And too many of us, I think, fail to gain confidence and strength from our baptism because we remember it primarily as something that we did. And when we remember baptism primarily as our own work, that can fill us with anxiety and uncertainty. Just let me give you an example. I was baptized in just a little over a month. It will have been 20 years, about 3 feet behind me in this baptistry. I was 9 years old. And I will admit that since that time, there have been periods where I have struggled with anxiety over my baptism. Did I know enough at 9 years old? Did I have enough faith? Did God accept my baptism because of those things? I certainly don't want to suggest tonight that we do not need to have an understanding of the gospel and a faith in Christ before we come to him in baptism. I certainly want to leave us with that impression. But I also want us to avoid the other extreme as well. Because what I came to realize during those times of doubt was that all those worries about whether I was good enough, whether I knew enough, whether I had enough faith, that those worries were actually demonstrating a lack of faith in the power of God who was at work in my baptism. When we realize that God is the one who is powerfully working in our baptism, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, our anxiety about our conversion needs to disappear. Because it's only then that our baptism will become the spiritual resource that God means for it to be to us in the present. Again, our baptism is not something we leave behind us. It is something from which we continually in the present draw strength and comfort and relief in these times of temptation and doubt. And so the way we can kind of sum this up in our third point here is that baptism shows us spiritual realities that are greater and more satisfying than sin. Because one of the great struggles that we have with temptation to sin is that temptation can so fill our vision, it can so consume our mind, that we cannot concentrate on anything else until we have fulfilled our sinful urge. And that's true of all types of sin, no matter what you're talking about. Anger, greed, lust, pride, desire for control. All of these things can just fill our minds and fill our hearts, and we just have to get what we think it is that we need. And God's answer when we are overwhelmed by the temptation and the desire to sin is, remember your baptism. You are baptized. which means you've been ushered into a spiritual reality, a spiritual realm that is glorious but beyond even your comprehension. That's true, again, whether or not you appreciate it to be so in the moment. It's true. Your baptism means that you are participating in the resurrection in the present, ahead of time, through the power of Christ. Again, Satan tries to make us forget that reality. Satan tries to downplay that spiritual realm of which we are a part. He makes sin, he makes the pleasures of this world seem so much more real, so much more substantial, so much more tangible than the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. And that's why it's so important to understand Paul's wording in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. We have become united to Christ in the likeness of his death. In other words, that we have been and continue to be united to Christ in baptism. We continue to be united even after our baptism. Even though our physical baptism just takes place in a short moment, it's a very brief thing. There's a sense in which we remain in the waters of baptism continually. That they surround us, they protect us, they encourage us for the rest of our life, reminding us of who we are in Christ. I think this is sort of what Paul's getting at in a couple of passages. We've already looked at Colossians 3, but remember what he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You're surrounded with Christ in your baptism. And he makes that more explicit in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself," or put on Christ, like a garment. Do you ever take that garment off? No. It surrounds you for the rest of your life. And that's a spiritual reality on which we can draw in those moments of temptation. When sin is filling our vision, we remember, I am baptized. That means I am clothed with Christ. That is a reality that's more true, it's more substantial than anything that Satan can throw at me. This reality is so much greater than the sin in our life. We are in Christ and he is in us. That's the most intimate relationship imaginable. And so the way that I would like to extend the invitation tonight is really to speak a word both to those of us who are Christians and to any who might be here this evening who aren't yet Christians. All of us need teaching about baptism. All of us need reminders about baptism, because baptism, in a sense, to be baptized, it's a calling. It's a way of life. It's not just a one-time event. It's an identity that we put on. It's a powerful and a wonderful resource given to us by our Savior. And I hope that this lesson can encourage those of us who are Christians to remember what it was that we did in a moment that may seem so long ago to some of us, but that is palpably present for us in those moments when we need our Lord's help. The Lord has not given us commands and then given us no power to fulfill them. Our baptism is something on which we continually draw to unite ourselves to Christ, to remind ourselves of the riches that we have in Christ, and to avoid the sins that beset us in this world. And to those of us, to those of you who may not be Christians this evening, we do want to express to you the urgency, the importance of baptism. That this is the way in which we are united to Christ. That when we hear the word of the gospel and we respond in faith, this is the means through which we become united to Christ and begin a life in which he does not just bring us up out of the water and then leave us to ourselves. No, he gives you a life of power, of protection, of comfort, of help in time of need, until we reach our home with him forever. If there's someone who is struggling with doubt this evening, who is struggling with the power of sin and who has forgotten what the Lord has done in you through your baptism, if there's some way we can encourage you this evening, won't you make that known as we stand and sing?
Years, he will reign. Seated, please.